This evening we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to John. And here in John chapter 11, we're concluding a section in this book that some scholars refer to as the period of conflict. And while this period of conflict began after Jesus healed a sick man on the Sabbath day, which in the eyes of the religious leaders was a big no-no, this is a period which actually culminates with the resuscitation of a dead man named Lazarus. And as we consider the events surrounding this incredible miracle, we'll also see that the Lord has a way of using the pain and the suffering of our trials to reach the people around us so that they also might be saved from the righteous wrath of a holy God. And so with this as our focus, let's kick off our overview of John chapter 11. I want to begin there at verse 1, because there John tells us that a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Well, here in these verses, we're introduced to this man named Lazarus. And this man Lazarus, he lived in a town called Bethany, and he lived there with his sisters Mary and Martha. Being that Mary, much like today, was a common name during that time period, John pointed out there in verse 2 that this was a very specific Mary. This was the Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, the details surrounding this odd anointing are actually found in John chapter 12. And so in our study next week, we'll look at that anointing of Jesus. But for now, Jesus was simply presenting us with some details about the family of this man named Lazarus. And he wanted to make sure that we didn't get all of the Marys in the Bible confused, and so he gave us further detail about which Mary we're talking about. And after helping us to see that Lazarus had these two sisters, Mary and Martha, John also revealed that these siblings had a relationship with Jesus. Notice again there in verse 3. There we learn that his sisters sent to Jesus, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now from this we see then that Jesus and Lazarus must have been friends. They had some sort of relationship. And though we aren't really told how they knew each other, because this is the first time we've heard of Lazarus in the book of John, what we do know is that Jesus loved Lazarus. And so there was a relationship. And knowing that the Lord loved Lazarus, Mary and Martha, they sent a messenger out to go and find Jesus so that he might come back to Bethany and heal their sick brother. But now as we consider the Lord's response to Mary and Martha's call for help, we might wonder, what kind of love does the Lord have for us? With this question in mind, look with me there at verse 4, because there John tells us that when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." In other words, after this messenger, found Jesus and told him that Lazarus was sick and they were, asking him to come back and heal him, and after he learned about all of this, Jesus basically said, "Hey, don't worry about it. He's not going to die. But instead, he's going to be used to bring glory to God and to the Son of God." Now imagine for a moment. Imagine how Mary and Martha must have felt as this messenger returned from his journey without Jesus. Imagine seeing this messenger coming back and no Jesus. And instead, this messenger shows up and presents the Lord's message, which was, "Hey, don't worry about it. No big deal. It's not unto death. And God's going to be glorified whatever happens here." With that, I'm guessing that they were beginning to question the Lord's love for them. I thought he loved Lazarus. Why isn't he here? The reason why I'm assuming that they're thinking these thoughts is due to the fact that we all struggle with similar thoughts, don't we? I think if we're all brutally honest with ourselves this evening, we'll have to admit that there are times when we question the Lord's love for us, simply because he didn't answer our prayer in the way that we wanted him to answer it. For example, maybe you can relate to Mary and Martha. Maybe there's a sickness in your family and you've asked the Lord to heal your loved one, but they're still suffering on their sickbed with no help from the Lord. And you're wondering, where's the Lord? I asked for his help, but he's not here. Or maybe you could relate to Lazarus here, because maybe you're the one who's suffering with some sort of sickness, and you're beginning to wonder, does the Lord truly love me? And if He does, then why is He allowing me to suffer in this way? Maybe you're asking yourself these sorts of questions. Maybe your struggles are different. Maybe you have a financial issue that's happening right now, and you've asked the Lord to provide you with more money or to provide you with a job that is going to secure a future for you, and yet there's no job provided. Based on your financial situation, you're beginning to wonder, does the Lord really love me? If so, why isn't He opening a door for me to work? Well, regardless of the exact situation that you're struggling with tonight, I'm certain that we've all prayed and asked the Lord to come to our aid. And when He wasn't right there, when He wasn't just right there to answer our prayer in the way that we wanted and in the time frame that we wanted, we begin to question His love. We begin to wonder, does He really love me? Now, if this is something that you're struggling with tonight, then I want you to pay attention to what's going on here in our text. I want you to pay careful attention to what John says next. Look with me there at verse 5, because there John declares, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that he was sick, He stayed 2 more days in the place where He was." Now, what kind of sense does that make? He loves these guys, and yet He stayed 2 more days, and not even counting the journey time. I mean, how many days was it before Jesus finally would arrive? But here we see that the Lord's delay, it wasn't based on a lack of love. His delay was actually based on the love that He had for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Because it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when He heard that he was sick, He stayed 2 more days. This delay was based on His love for them. And how do you make sense of that? This delayed departure was based on the everlasting love that He had for these three people. And as we continue to explore our text tonight, we'll discover the Lord's reason for waiting. But for now, I just really want to take a moment to consider how the Lord's delays are actually rooted in His love for us. And so if you've been asking the Lord for help, or you've been asking the Lord for healing, and He hasn't come through for you yet, He hasn't come to your aid yet, then I encourage you, stop focusing on what the Lord hasn't done for you and start focusing in on the fact that the Lord loves you with a perfect love. That shouldn't be in question. We should never ask the question, does the Lord really love me? Well, He's not giving me exactly what I want. Well, parents here would recognize that you don't always give your kids exactly what they want, do you? Does that mean you don't love them? Well, no, a lot of times, you know, when you don't give kids something that they want, it's revealing your love for them. Like, for example, if your 8-year-old son asked for like a Glock 45, your no would be based on your love for them. They don't need a gun like that. So don't ask, does the Lord love me? Don't sit there and think, well, He hasn't answered my prayer, so does He really love me? Listen, His delays are actually based on His love for us. Well, after waiting for those 2 days, Jesus decided that it was time to travel to Bethany. And beginning there at verse 7, John writes, "Then after this, He said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to Him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?'" Well, here in these verses, we find Jesus, He's preparing to go and heal Lazarus, and seeing how Bethany was in this area of Judea, the disciples were concerned for Jesus' safety. Remember, it was in John chapter 10 that we saw the religious leaders picking up stones to try to kill Jesus. They were accusing Him of blasphemy, and so they wanted to stone Him to death. And at the end of chapter 10, we found Jesus escaping this stoning by going to the region beyond the Jordan River to that place where John had been baptizing. And so Jesus stayed there beyond the Jordan because the religious leaders were seeking to arrest Him and even kill Him. But now Lazarus, there he was. He's sick and dying. And so now Jesus is willing to travel again into this region of Judea. Well, after listening to the concerns of His disciples, Jesus responded with an odd teaching about darkness and light. Look with me there at verse 9. There Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Here in these verses, Jesus responded to the current concerns of His worried disciples by reminding them that He had work to do. And notice again there in verse 9 where Jesus declared, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Now, the key to understanding this question is found back in chapter 9. And so hold your place here in John 11 and turn with me to John chapter 9. You see, it's here in John 9 where Jesus was teaching his disciples about the need to accomplish the work of his Father while it was day. Look with me there at verse 4. There Jesus declared, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." From this we see then that these 12 hours that Jesus was talking about there in John chapter 11, it's kind of a reference here to the allotted time that he was given to accomplish his mission while he was here on earth. And in this way, Jesus was basically telling his disciples, "Look, guys, I have work to do right now. This is my day. This is the time that I have been sent to accomplish the work that God the Father has sent me to accomplish. And as long as I'm here, I'm the light of the world, and darkness can't overpower what God has sent me to do." And so he was sent to accomplish his work until the preordained night came, and that preordained night was the time of his arrest and the time of his crucifixion. Well, after assuring them that he was untouchable until that night, he began to explain God's plan concerning Lazarus. With that, let's turn back to John chapter 11. I want to begin reading there at verse 11. Because there John writes, "These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' Then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.'" Well, here in these verses, Jesus is telling his disciples that Lazarus has actually died. And yet, didn't Jesus already say that this sickness wasn't unto death? So what gives? Is Jesus contradicting himself here? How is it that this sickness was not unto death and yet Lazarus died? Well, in order to answer this question, look again there at verse 11, because there Jesus declares, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." In other words, though Lazarus had physically died, Jesus was able to raise him from the dead as if he was just lying there sleeping. And from this we see then that Jesus was also claiming to have power over death itself by claiming that he was able to call Lazarus forth from the grave. Now, when we see someone who has passed away, if you've ever been to an open casket funeral or you had a loved one who's passed away, you could wish that they were just lying there sleeping, but in fact, they've died. But for someone to come along and take someone who has actually passed away and treat them as if they're just sleeping and say, "Hey, wake up, get up," and they get up, man, that's some power. That is incredible power. And so while it's true that Lazarus had died, Jesus was just treating this as, "Hey, he's just fallen asleep here, and I have the power to raise him back up." So technically, he hasn't fully died. Now, I'm certain that the disciples were amazed by Jesus' claim. And the wonder of it all, though, seemed to be missed by the apostle that we call Doubting Thomas. Look with me there at verse 16, because there John tells us that Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." In other words, Thomas seems to have been certain here that not only would Lazarus remain in the grave, but they were all going to die the very minute they arrived in Judea, because all of those religious leaders were waiting there with stones in hand, and they were all going to die as soon as they got there. And so he's just kind of like this sad guy. "Okay, well, I guess we got to go. We're all going to die." No, he was willing to go with them. He certainly wasn't walking by faith. He was going out of an obligation to Jesus, but really you kind of see this tone of like, "I guess I gotta go, but it's gonna be a really bad trip. We're all gonna die when we get there." From his example, we should take a moment to realize that there are many Christians who are willing to serve the Lord. And there's even Christians who are willing to suffer according to the Lord's calling. They're willing to go through the pain and the suffering of serving the Lord. And yet they really kind of do it out of a legalistic obligation. It's not because they're just filled with a joyful expectation of what the Lord is going to do through them. It's more just like, "Well, I guess I got to serve the Lord this Sunday. All right, I guess I got to go to two services." And it's just like this legalistic obligation that, well, if I don't do this, then the Lord's going to be disappointed. Bunch of Christian Eeyores, you know, just all depressed about serving God. Well, what were you doing before? Something really eternally significant? Probably not. No, we ought to have a joyful expectation of serving the Lord and then listening to what He has to say and then thinking, man, He's going to bring these things to pass. It's going to happen in front of my very eyes, and I'm going to get even more excited about that. Listen, if you're just kind of serving the Lord, but you're bummed out about it, and you're just thinking, oh, I guess, you know, I've got to waste all my time serving other people, I would simply remind you that we should be serving the Lord with joyful faith, knowing that the Lord is going to accomplish wonderful things through us and even in us as we serve Him. Well, as the disciples arrived in Bethany, they found Mary and Martha. They're mourning the loss of their brother. Look with me there at verse 17, because there John tells us that when Jesus came, He found that He had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brethren. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to Him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Well, here in these verses we find this mixed bag of emotions that Martha was experiencing here, because on the one hand, she was disappointed that Jesus wasn't there when Lazarus was laying there on the sickbed. And yet, at the same time, she's filled with this incredible faith to believe that Jesus was able to call Lazarus forth from the grave on the day that every believer will be raised up from the dead. And beginning there at verse 25, Jesus responded to her faith by declaring, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to Him, Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Well, here in these verses, Jesus helps us to see that He is the resurrection and the life. In other words, He is the one who will raise us up from the grave. He is the one who gives us eternal life. And by this we must understand that it is through Jesus and Jesus alone that a person can rise from the grave and enjoy everlasting life. And the reason why I say this, well, one of the reasons is because no one else has ever raised themselves up from the grave like Jesus did. Buddha didn't raise up from the grave like Jesus did. Muhammad never raised up from the grave like Jesus did. Joseph Smith never raised up from the grave like Jesus did. And dare I say, never a pope has raised up from the grave like Jesus did. Jesus raised Himself up from the grave and promises to raise those who trust in Him up from the grave. Though Martha was disappointed that Lazarus had died, she also believed that she would see her brother again on the day of the resurrection, because they both believed that Jesus was in fact the promised Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world to seek and save the lost. Then after declaring her faith in the Lord, Martha went on to call her sister Mary to come and meet with Jesus. Look with me there at verse 28. There John tells us that when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, The teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to Him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met Him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, She is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell down at His feet, saying to Him, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And He said, Where have you laid Him? They said to Him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Here in these verses, we find the Lord weeping with those who weep. That's an important lesson to learn. We need to learn how to weep with those who weep, because that's what Jesus models for us. And though Jesus knew that He was about to call Lazarus up from the grave, His heart was still broken because of the pain that Mary was experiencing over the death of her brother. And in the same way, the Lord's heart, I believe, is filled with compassion for every person here tonight who is suffering in one way or another. Sometimes we can feel like the Lord really doesn't care about my pain and suffering because he's letting me suffer, right? But the fact is that the Lord's heart breaks for those of us who are going through pain and suffering, but he also realizes that there's a purpose and a reason for it. And though there are times when the Lord allows us to go through the trials that cause us to weep, we can rest assured in knowing that the Lord still loves us and that he has a perfect plan to make all things right in his perfect timing. Now, it's easy for some people to recognize this truth. It's easy for some of us to say, I know I'm suffering right now, but I know God has a plan in it, and I'm good with that. That's easy for some of us. It's easy for some of us to recognize that the Lord has a plan to reveal his love through the trials that we face. But others insist that the trials of life actually prove that either the Lord must not love us or he must not be able to do anything about the pain and the suffering that we experience. Now, in light of this conundrum, there are those who argue that our suffering actually proves that an all-loving, all-powerful God must not exist. For example, look with me there at verse 36. There John tells us that when Jesus wept over the death of Lazarus, the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" In other words, this second group of Jews, they were basically suggesting that if Jesus truly loved Lazarus, as the first group suggested, then shouldn't he have kept him from dying in the first place? And with this question, they were implying that Jesus either really didn't love Lazarus, or he was unable to keep him from dying. So either he's not all-loving, as some think, or he's not all-powerful and therefore couldn't avoid this death. In similar fashion, there are many people today who point to all of the pain, they point to all of the suffering in the world today, and they simply dismiss the God of the Bible by arguing that an all-loving, all-powerful God must not exist, because if he did, then he would love us enough to bring all pain and suffering to an end. However, much like those Jews who questioned Jesus' love for Lazarus, what these people fail to recognize is that God is allowing the finite pain and the finite suffering of this world today so that we might be saved from the infinite pain and the infinite suffering that will be experienced by unbelievers in the torments of hell. And so while he could bring an end to pain and suffering today, he doesn't. And the reason why is because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and be saved. He wants us to turn to him and trust in him, just like Mary and Martha did. And many times, people don't turn to the Lord, they don't trust in him until they go through some painful experience. And so he recognizes that there is a value in pain and suffering. Much like when you place your hand on a hot stove, the pain in your hand is telling you, hey, something is wrong. And you quickly remove your hand from that burner. So too, we experience spiritual pain and emotional suffering which draws us to Christ so that we might be saved. Well, in order to prove that he was in fact all-loving and all-powerful, Jesus called Lazarus up from the grave. Look with me there at verse 38. There John writes, "Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.'" I guess she was worrying that she didn't have enough potpourri to take care of the smell. "But Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?' Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.'" Here in this prayer, Jesus revealed how this miracle is being performed for the strict purpose that the people there watching might believe in him and be saved from the everlasting, the infinite pain and the infinite suffering of hell. Therefore, we must realize that the delay of Jesus, which resulted in the death of Lazarus, it was indeed all a part of God's perfect plan, which was all about revealing the Messiah and reaching out to those who hadn't yet believed in him. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 43. There in verse 43, John tells us that when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Well, here in these verses, we see that the Lord was using this situation all along so that the family members and even the friends of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus might believe in Jesus and be saved from the eternal fire of hell. And in similar fashion, we must assume that the Lord is also allowing our trials. He's using the trials in our lives so that our friends and our family members might also see the way that we walk by faith with the Lord. And as the strength and the love of the Lord is revealed in our weaknesses, as the power of God is revealed in the way that we handle every trial and all of the suffering that we experience, there will be many who will be watching us. There will be many who see the hope that we have. There will be many who see the joy that we have and the love that we experience in the Lord as we go through these trials. And they'll say, "Man, I want what you have. I want that hope. I want that joy that you have." And as they watch us go through our trials and through our sufferings, they'll receive by faith the everlasting forgiveness of our gracious God. At the same time, there will also be those who continue to reject Him despite the miracles that they see even in our own lives. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 46. Because there John tells us that some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Well, here in these verses, we not only find a group of Jews who were continuing to reject Jesus. I mean, they watched Jesus resuscitate this dead man. Now, Lazarus didn't resurrect from the dead. He was resuscitated because later on, Lazarus would die again, and then later on with the resurrection, then he would rise up from the grave at that point. But this was just a resuscitation. But even that, you know, these Jews are looking on, and they're watching Jesus resuscitate this dead man, and they're just like, "I'm going to tell," you know, and they run away, and they tell on Jesus, and they tell the religious leaders, you know, what he's done here. And the religious leaders, they aren't blown away by what has happened here. They're just thinking, "Oh, man, if he keeps this stuff up, you know, we're going to get in trouble with the Romans." That's all they care about. They're only worried about getting in trouble with the Romans because then the Romans might come in and just dismantle the entire nation and just send all the Jews off to different places in the world, and they might lose their land. And so they're all worried that if Jesus continues to gain popularity, people are going to start rejecting the Roman rule, and then they have to worry about all this punishment. And so Caiaphas is like, "Look, it'd probably just be better if we just kill Jesus so that the nation might be spared." That's what's going on in his heart. He said this because he's worried that the Romans might come in and punish them in this way, and yet from the Lord's perspective, he was actually speaking of the fulfillment of the prophecy that's found in Isaiah 53. Now, you can read it for homework, but just to sum it up, Isaiah 53 speaks of the substitutionary death of the Messiah. And according to this Old Testament prophecy, the Messiah would, in fact, die for the sins of the people so that every sinner might be saved from the wrath of God by faith in the death of this promised Messiah. Of course, we know that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And so Caiaphas was actually speaking of the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Now, in weeks to come, we're going to consider more about the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior. But for now, I want to just look there at verse 54, because there John tells us that Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Well, here in these verses, we find the Jews preparing for this yearly Passover celebration. And since Jesus, like every other Jewish man, was obligated to be in Jerusalem for this Passover celebration, the Jewish leaders decided that they're just going to wait for his arrival. Of course, they sent all the wanted posters out, and you can imagine that all the posts in town had a picture of Jesus on it with wanted, you know, dead or alive on it. But they're going to wait there in Jerusalem because they knew that Jesus was going to come to the Passover. And as soon as he arrived, they were just going to seek him out, arrest him, and then kill him. And in our study next week, we'll watch as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. It's called the triumphal entry of Christ. And over the weeks to come, we'll consider all of the ways in which the Savior would suffer so that sinners could be saved from the righteous wrath of God. And I look forward to developing all those themes with you as we continue our study through the book of John. But listen, think about it. If our Savior was willing to suffer so that sinners might be saved, then we too should be willing to endure the pain and the suffering of this world so that the hope of salvation can be seen in the way that we deal with the trials and the tribulations of this fallen world. If our Savior was willing to die for our sins so that we could be saved, shouldn't we then, by His power and strength, endure every trial so that others might see His power in our lives, so that they too might be saved? And with this point of view, consider what Paul wrote to the Christians in Philippi. It's in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, let me just stop right there and consider real quick. The mindset that Jesus had in coming to suffer for the sins of the world ought to be the same mindset that we have as followers of Christ. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Christian, listen. Our Lord and Savior was willing to suffer so that sinners could be saved. Therefore, as Christians, we should also have this same mindset that Jesus had so that we might see the purpose of our sufferings. And you see, it's not always about us. We want it to be, but it's not always about us. Well, why would God allow this to happen to me? Why is God allowing me to go through this? Well, it might not be about you. Chances are it's about someone else and their salvation. And since our King was humble enough to endure the pain of the cross so that we could receive His forgiveness, then we too should be humble enough to recognize that the Lord just might want to use us. As we go through the trials of life, He just might want to use those trials and the way we respond to those trials so that others might be led into His everlasting love. Therefore, let's stop complaining. Let's stop grumbling and moaning about the sufferings that we go through. Let's stop complaining about the trials that we experience. And instead, let's simply ask the Lord to use our trials to lead others into a saving relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.